Kids of the Kingdom. That's cool. Boy, I tell you, we are having fun here at Keystone. There's so much going on, and with so many guests that have been coming over these several weeks, so many new names and faces, and even new names and faces today, could we welcome all of our guests, Keystone Church? Could we just let them know how glad we are? And if you've been coming to Keystone and you've enjoyed lining up and being a part of our weekend services, and you love the feeling, and you love the feeling that you get in this room, you've been enjoying kind of the food that we've been cooking, right? Well, I want to invite you to move from eating the food that we've been cooking to joining us into the kitchen and help us make the food for the world. And the way we do that is we invite you to a class called Starting Point. And Starting Point is next weekend, and if you've been coming and, man, you just feel like this is home and you want to jump in, you want to absolutely sell it, you want to be a part of this, then go to Starting Point and everything else will just happen. Now, one of the things we'll talk about in Starting Point is this, is groups. And you're hearing a lot about groups last week and this week. And the reason we make such a big deal about groups here at Keystone is because as much as we love what happens in the rows, and we believe in what's happening in these rows on the weekend, we believe that just by sitting in one of these rows and singing in the middle of the song, God could unlock your heart. That in the middle of a message, God could share something with you that changes your destiny. We believe in what happens in these rows, but we also believe in what happens in the circles. You see, we have rows and circles at Keystone, and the circles are our groups. We have students that meet on Wednesday nights, and they gather in the circles, and they help one another. We have men and women's groups that meet, that gather up around a table in a circle. We have community groups that gather in living rooms, and they gather up, and they gather around a circle. And the power of the circle is that you take the same truths that we talk about in the rows, but we allow you to have a moment where you could ask questions about them, and you could hear how it hit somebody around the circle in a way that maybe it didn't hit you, but maybe in hearing how it hit them, it really does hit you, and you get kind of the boomerang hit, and there's just power in the circle. So I urge you today to really explore one of our groups. I believe it will be the next step towards your God-given potential. You are not meant to do life alone. You really are not. So with that said, we are continuing our series today called Rings, Kings, and Things. Susan Flat Dog brought it last weekend, as you know. It was incredible. And for weeks, we had talked about the lesser-known kings. Well, she started the conversation. I want to continue it today by talking some of the lesser-known prophets. Some of the lesser-known prophets. So we have the kings, and we have the prophets, and these series of weeks and this series of teachings is all about the lesser-known kings and prophets. And today I want to introduce you to a prophet you probably have never heard about. He wrote the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. You would absolutely skip over it. If the pages are stuck together, you'll miss it. And this guy's name was Obadiah. This is a book in the Bible called Obadiah. It's couched right in between Amos and Jonah. So, I mean, it's real quick. If you've got a Bible, like a physical Bible, you've got to go maybe back to the table of contents to find it. And the good news is that, maybe the easy news is that it's a very short. That means we're going to cover a whole book of the Bible today. So you could be like, whoa, yeah, I'm all that. I got a biblical church, biblical black belt church here. We covered a whole book of the Bible. You could do that. But I do want to say that sometimes God will pack a big old punch in a small package. Y'all know that. You've got that grandmother that's like 4'8", but don't mess with her, you know? You know, some people, they pack a punch, but they come in a little package. You play football and the smallest guy's like hitting you hardest, you know? This book of the Bible packs a serious punch. It is a powerful book. And I think part of the purpose of this series is to introduce you to some of the lesser-known kings and lesser-known prophets. Because in the lesser-known kings and prophets, if they're in the Bible, they're there for you. They're there for you. And I want to introduce you to this book of Obadiah, and to do that, I want to invite you to a really particular ride. You know, when you go to Disney or you go to Six Flags, there's two kinds of rides. There's the ride where you buckle up a little buckle up. You know, it's like you got to do it legally, but really you don't kind of need to because it's just like a little bitty, you know, no big deal. But then there's the big buckle up where like you buckle up like a harness and then something comes over your head and it's pressing against your chest. And you're like, if I need to be buckled up like this, should I be riding this? I mean, you're signing waivers. And this is more like the big buckle up, this book. This book's about to take you on a ride. We're going to deal with some heavy topics. We're going to deal with some inconvenient truths. We're going to deal with some things that maybe you wouldn't run to for your personal devotion time. But what I would share with you about reading the Bible is if you only run to the scriptures that affirm the position that you're at today, and you never welcome and embrace the places in the Bible that challenge what you think or introduce concepts that are difficult to chew on, then you'll never grow. You're always stuck on the same diet. You'll never grow. You'll never have the resistance of weightlifting, and those muscles, they grow. You've got to grow. And so to do that, God gives us wonderful books like Obadiah. We're going to deal with some heavy stuff. It packs a punch. Let's jump in. Obadiah. I would say chapter one, but there's only one chapter. So let's just say Obadiah. Verse two. The Lord says to Edom. Edom is a nation. I'll talk about that. The Lord says to Edom, I will cut you down to size. So he starts quick with the heavy talk. Have you ever heard that phrase? I'm going to cut you down to size. I'm going to cut you down to size, boy. Your mom ever say that? I'm gonna bring you down to where you're supposed to be at. That's where it came from thousands of years ago. I will cut you down to size among the nations, and you will be greatly despised. You've been deceived by your own, can we say that word together? One, two, three, pride. You've been deceived by your own what? Pride. By your pride, because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains. Who can ever reach us way up here? You ask boastfully. But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord. And let's pause right there. Edom was a nation. I'll explain to you in a moment how Edom came to be a nation. But here we are in around 586, 587 BC, and Edom was a nation. And they were strategically placed as a nation along the King's Highway that moved from Egypt up into what is now modern-day Jordan, and with it brought Egypt's wealth to be traded. So they were positioned right on the King's Highway, and the Edomites had become very wealthy because they could tax as people had moved through the King's Highway. And so here they are, they're strategically placed. And not only that, but they were militarily strategically placed. They were very, very powerful. And I've actually been to where we're talking about. It's in Jordan today. When I went to Israel, we went over into Jordan to see Petra, one of the major, amazing, ancient miracles and wonders of the world. And what I learned is you had to park far away, and this is the home of the Edomites, and you had to park far away, and then you had to walk in, and these walls just towered up. Do you see this picture? See how narrow. Now, this is called a sikh, S-I-Q, and as you walk through this sikh, the walls just go up so far, and you could see how powerful it would be that if any invader was bringing their army through this sikh, that they would merely have to take them out from above. And it's said that 50 people could take out hundreds or 500 people could take out 5,000 warriors because they had restricted them to this zone, almost like a kill zone. And this military brilliance high up in the mountains, you walk through and finally you open up into this little city area where you see this temple, like Indiana Jones' Last Crusade. There it is. That was there. And this is a marvel. It is amazing. But you could see their pride. You could see the pride of Edom, the pride of wealth, the pride of strategy, the pride of military might. And God here is saying to Edom, eagle, high up in your mountain, eagle, Edom, you are coming down. you are coming down. It's your pride. It will come down. Verse 5, if thieves came at night and robbed you, what a disaster awaits you. They would not take everything. Have you ever been robbed? You come home, everything's obviously dumped out, and they took the TV, or they took the money, or they took the car, but they didn't take everything. They couldn't take everything. Here God is saying everything. He extends that image, and he says, those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor, but your enemies will wipe you out completely. When you're harvesting, things drop on the ground, and what they're taught in that day was leave it for the poor. It's a way of kindness. And so when wheat falls down, leave it. The poor will come behind you and pick it up. When you're harvesting grapes, some will fall to the ground. Don't pick them up. Leave them for the poor. And what God here is saying is nothing will be left on the floor. Nothing will be left in the cupboards. No books on the bookshelf. No car in the driveway. There will be no food in the cupboard. There's nothing left. No bills that you used to pay strewn upon the floor. Evil eagle Edom, you are coming down and there will be no trace of you. There will be no trace of you left behind. He continues, every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. When you walk into the ruins of Edom and you walk into those wall and habitations, there's nothing left. Edom's gone. There's no country called Edom. There's a country called Israel. There's no country called Edom. They're gone. Every treasure will be found and taken. All your allies will turn against you. They will help to chase you from our land. They will promise you peace while plotting to deceive and destroy you. Your trusted friends will set traps for you, and you won't even know about it. At that time, not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom, says the Lord. For on the mountains of Edom, I will destroy everyone who has understanding. The mightiest warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone on the mountains of Edom will be cut down in the slaughter. This is heavy. This is like one of those rides. It doesn't go slow at first. This is one of those rides. It's like, hey, when's this going to be scary? You know, it's like immediately it is intense because this is a word of judgment. Edom was at odds with Israel. Edom and Israel had a feud, and it was a family feud. You know, any of y'all ever watch that Steve Harvey Family Feud? Well, they have the old school Family Feud, the Richard Dawson creepy I'm kissing everybody Family Feud. That dude would have no job today, right? I mean, HR would be like, sorry dude, you're gone. But this is the ultimate family feud. Hundreds of years of a family feud. Let me describe to you this feud, where it came from. What we're dealing with here, Edom and Israel had a family feud. We learn that the people of Israel started with the father of Israel, his name Abraham. God gave Abraham a promise that your people, he didn't have any kids at the time, and he was older in age, past the age where they would be able to have kids biologically. And God gave him a promise, your people will outnumber the stars in the sky. And that's a confusing promise to someone who's past the age of childbearing. This would be grandparent years. And you're going to have a baby? That's impossible. But Abram believed God. And what happened next was that his wife gave birth to Isaac. And Isaac was carrying that blessing from Abraham that your people will be a blessing to the nations. And even the promise that the Savior of the world will come through your family tree. Through your family tree, you will be the father of the future Savior of the world. And so you had Abraham who had Isaac. And Isaac, they had two kids, twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob and Esau. Twins. Esau was born first, minutes before. Jacob's name is literally heel grabber. Literally, he was on the heel of Esau, but Esau was born first. Even if but mere moments, that meant that in that culture, he had all of the birthright of the firstborn. Because you were the firstborn, that meant that you were de facto the family leader. That meant that it was through your children that the name and the promises of God would flow through, particularly the promises of God that he gave to Abraham. So it was through Esau that he had the birthright. It was through Esau that the Savior was to be born. But the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, tells us something about Esau that they knew back then. And that was that Esau didn't really have a heart for God. He didn't really have a pulse, not really a spiritual desire to follow the things of God. He just did not have a heart. As a matter of fact, he maybe even had a little bit of a thing with God. I don't know. Just a rebellious spirit. We know that Esau was a man's man. This dude was muscular. He was kind of like, you know, can you smell what the rock is cooking? You know, walking through, muscular. He's got muscles up on his neck, and he was very, very hairy. I share that because the Bible does. He was a hairy dude, you know, and his hair was red. So he was a red-headed, hairy, muscular outdoorsman. It's dove season. Here we go. He's an outdoorsman. He is fishing, he is hunting, and he walks in one day, parched, famished, and basically, here over here is Jacob. Now, Jacob was a different, he had different gifts, and he had different desires, different interests. He was more, while Esau was like the outdoors, you know, duck master over here you have Esau, he's more like Iron Chef, Bobby Flay, you know, and he's over there cooking it up like it's stir fry, and he's over there making it happen. Y'all got that? He's making it happen, and he was more of, like, if there was Survivor, y'all, well, I guess it still is, right? Nobody's watching it probably, but y'all remember Survivor back in 2000 where you had the strong guy that was, like, winning all of the initial games because he was strong and smart and fast and all that, but then there was, like, the guy that wasn't as athletic but really, really smart and a little bit conniving, and he ended up winning, or she ended up winning. Well, Jacob was that guy. And so Esau came in starving, and he said, man, give me some of that stew you're making, Bobby Flay. And Jacob said, I'll do it if you give me your birthright. I mean, he just threw it out there. I mean, who knows? You know, whatever. Esau was so hungry, and he had such contempt for the things of God, he didn't value the birthright. He didn't really let it mean anything to him, that he's like, sure, you can have it. You kidding me? Later in the story, it's a little too long to tell now for these purposes, but later in the story, Jacob sealed that deal, and basically what happened was there was a crisscross. There was a crisscross, and what used to be Esau's now was for Jacob. There was a crisscross. What once was for the firstborn now, and the firstborn, man, he hadn't done anything to earn nor deserve that blessing of the birthright. He was just born into it, and here Jacob had done the crisscross because Esau had just given it away. Well, later, Esau realized the power that he had walked away from. Have you ever done that? You, for a season in your life, you did something that felt good. You did something that met a need. You did something that felt good at the time. It was a satisfaction on the tip of your tongue, only later to realize what you had lost. Only later to realize the family that you lost. Only later to realize the money that you lost. Only later to realize the friends that you left behind. Pursuing that addiction or pursuing that interest or pursuing that passion. Only later. And later Esau began to realize what he had lost, and it caused a great enmity, a great conflict between these two people. Now, Jacob became Israel. His kids had kids and kids had kids and kids had kids. Jacob became Israel, Judah. Esau had kids and kids and kids, and those people became a nation called Edom. And here we are. Israel versus Edom. It's a family feud. Now, at this point in the story, Edom is high. Like, they're number one ranked college football rankings. Israel is low. They're getting kicked out and beat by, like, some second-tier team. Israel is low, and Edom is high. Israel is low because they themselves for years had rejected God, had turned to idolatry, had turned to other things, and they were experiencing judgment themselves. This is around 586, 587 BC, and we see here that Israel had been attacked. They had had a civil war. The northern kingdom totally destroyed. The southern kingdom had been attacked by Babylon. And at this particular point, this is important, so I want you to really lean in right now. At this, it helps you to know the history. At this particular point in the story, Israel has been attacked by Babylon, and they have been ripped from their home, all the wealth of the temple plundered, all the wealth of Babylon plundered, and they've been ripped from their home, put on a trail of tears to Babylon, and they are living in a period called the exile. We've talked about it before. This is the period called the exile. Edom watched Israel be judged for their sin, and he watched them go into exile. And it puffed them up with pride. It puffed them up with pride. And that pride led them to experience the judgment of God themselves. Pride is a brutal thing. Pride, my definition this week is pride is basically this, not God, me. We have images of pride in our minds, maybe cartoonish images that allow you to not think it's you. You know, it's easy to just think about pride, it's football season, as like the flamboyant player on the field. Oh, pride. We call that the peacock, the pride. Or to see the person who has incredible wealth flaunting that wealth, and you're like, oh, that's obvious pride. And it's easy to set up these cartoonish images of pride. It insulates you from your own. So let's just get the definition right. Pride is me, not God. Me. My affections are the center of my world, not God. My interests are the center of my world, not God. My design for life and the way I want to do it is what matters, not God. If God serves me, then I like God. If we preach what I like at this church, then I'll attend. It's not God, it's really me. And there's a lot of subtle forms of pride even in the church. One type of pride is a knowledge pride, the pride of knowledge. We really work hard to avoid the pride of knowledge, even being a Bible teaching church that we are, a church that the longer you attend here, the more you will know the Bible because you hear so much about it. If your kids have grown up in our kids ministry, they're going to learn about the Bible. We do a Bible challenge for our littlest children so that they can know the Bible. You will learn the Bible the longer you attend here at Keystone Church. And there is a danger that that knowledge could puff you up with pride. We see it all the time. So what do we do at Keystone to try to combat that? As we present more and more knowledge from the Bible, we always keep in mind the person who's here for the very first time. Always. Because I know you've been in a situation where you attended a Bible study or you visited a church or you went into Sunday school as a kid and you didn't know who Noah was and you didn't know who the Apostle Paul was and you didn't understand that these books in the Bible are a letter to real people and you were listening to people talk about the church and then, God forbid, they started talking in Christianese, the language of Zion, you know, and you just felt like, I can't keep up with these guys, and it was one more reason for you not to go. And we decided we will not be puffed up with pride at Keystone Church. And so we will always say the Apostle Paul, who started the church, started many churches just like Keystone, and this is a guy who wrote a lot of our New Testament. We'll go to the effort every time. I know you've heard it 12 times, 100 times, but that's really not for you. It's for the person who's first here, just starting on that journey. And we'll explain to you Noah, and we'll explain to you Jonah, and we'll explain to you, and we'll effort to do that every single time. Why? We don't want to have the pride of knowledge puffing me up. But there's another kind of pride in church that I want to help us avoid, and that's the pride of spiritual experiences. It's the pride of spiritual experiences. Have you been there? The longer you walk with God, if you really give yourself to God and you follow God, you will have extraordinary experiences with him. Adrenaline pumping, heart thumping experiences with him. And that could happen as you pray with him privately, and maybe you just have a prayer time with God and he just knocks you back and it is a truly supernatural moment. You could be healed medically and that is a supernatural moment for you. And you have these spiritual experiences that rock your mind. One of the ways we see this all the time at Keystone is we go away and we have these intensive experiences like camps or men's getaway or women's retreat. And when our students go away to camp, here's how we protect against the pride of that spiritual experience. I remember growing up in a tradition where they had choir tour Now, y'all don't know what that is, but choir tours where the kids would learn spiritual songs and they'd go on a tour singing those songs at different churches. And I wasn't able to go on choir tour. And I remember they all came back and they were all back. And man, I was Mr. Left Out. And they were talking their shared stories and they were doing all their shared things. And I was like, wah, wah, wah. You know, you just kind of feel like, you know, just stinks to be me, you know. And so at the last day of camp for our students, every year we teach them this. Here's how you talk to friends that didn't come to camp, right? Here's what you say to kids who didn't come to camp. When they say, hey, how was it? Hey, what did y'all do? What was that like anyway? You say, it was an amazing week. It was incredible. Don't lie. It was. But then you say this, and it only would have been better if you could have been here too. The only thing that would have made it better is if you could have been there too. You see, you're bringing them in because we don't want to have that arrogance of a pride experience and you didn't and you're a second-class Christian because you haven't had this experience yet. You see, pride is a brutal thing. It divides people. It divides people. Pride of experiences, pride of this, pride of I'm in this club, pride of I've been there, pride of I've tried that. There's a lot of different ways that you can have pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. And haughtiness before a fall. God forbid that the pride of knowledge or pride of spiritual experiences would cause us to fall. That the gift of God in a spiritual moment could be a subtle temptation for us to become prideful in it. Proverbs 11:2, pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. So the antidote to pride is humility. Some people believe, and the world will teach this, that the antidote to pride is weakness. Or the opposite of pride is weakness. That's not true. The antidote to pride is humility, not weakness. Has there ever been a stronger man than Jesus Christ on the cross? So strong that at any moment, so powerful, that at any moment on the cross, he had the authority and he had the power to call down heaven's armies on any army that was inflicting this pain on him. He could have judged his enemies like that. He could have done it. Jesus could have, and I, in my mind's eye, I see the angelic armies up in heaven pensive. And kind of almost like, come on, man, I can't stand for them to do this to my Savior. I can't stand for them to do this to the Lamb of God. Do they not know where he came from? Do they not know that he was but merely moments ago in the courts of heaven himself? Do they not know he is one with God? Do they not know this is a man of the Trinity? Do they not know that he volunteered for this mission? Do they not know what he's dealing with? And here you stab him with the side, you mock him in his nakedness, yet God on the cross stood there and took it, fully powerful to deal with his enemies and judge them in the moment, but his humility kept his power at bay. Yeah. Weakness is not the opposite of pride. You can have humility and strength all wrapped up into one. Jesus teaches us how. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So, let's continue. Verse 10, we begin to see the specifics. Remember, Israel is being judged. You remember the divided kingdom? The north had been destroyed. The southern kingdom had strayed from God. God had warned them. We've been dealing with this for weeks. And then finally, God's judgment came on even Israel, and Israel was taken away by Babylon. We just heard this. He was taken away by Babylon. And how did Edom react when Israel was being judged? That's the question. How did they react? Verse 10, because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever, God says. When they were invaded by the Babylonians, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem. But you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You're his brother, Esau, Jacob. You're his brother. You're his blood. Yet, you act like one of his enemies. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in that terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over in their terrible time of trouble. The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge all godless nations. As you have done to Israel, so it will be done to you. All your evil deeds will fall back on your own heads. Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour out on you. Yes, all nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history. All you nations. Whew. That's heavy. That's hard. That's hard. I want to talk about the judgment of God. I want us as a church to understand the judgment of God. I want you to walk with the knowledge of what it is, this judgment of God. But before we do, understand this. God is slow to judge, and he is quick with grace. He is, and I want to hold that point up for a little bit. God is slow to judge. He is fast with grace. Three books, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah follows Obadiah. Jonah was called by God to go to the Ninevites and speak a message of judgment on them, that if they don't turn from their wicked ways, that they too will experience judgment from God. He did it through a series of events, swallowed by a big fish, all that kind of stuff. But it's kind of like I just buried the lead. But anyway, but he ended up pronouncing the message. And guess what? The Ninevites did a shocking thing. They turned to God. It's amazing. They turned to God. And then the story kind of wraps up with Jonah complaining to God because the Ninevites had turned to God. And he's like, I knew this would happen. If you want to know why Jonah didn't run quick to, he said, I knew that this would happen. I knew because God, you're just so quick to love people, it makes me sick. You're so quick to forgive people. If they turn their hearts to you, you're just so quick to forgive them that it makes me angry. That's in the Bible. So here we see, just one book over from this short little power-punched Italian mother, this big power-punched book, Obadiah, we see Jonah, we see a little hint on how God is slow to judge. Decades and years and decades passed pleading with Edom to love their brother. Decades had passed pleading with Israel to love their God. Warning after warning. And they do the right thing for a little bit, but then fall away. Warning after warning. God is slow to judge. And please do not mistake God's patience for a lack of judgment that's coming. You may be in a patient season right now that you have been in enjoying anti-God pleasures, enjoying things that are God-forbidden and God-forbidden ways. And it hadn't come to roost. It hadn't come to mess you up at all. Everything's kind of happy right now. Please understand, you are in a season where there's still time. And don't mistake God's patience for weakness. Don't mistake his kindness for weakness. We must live with a holy reverence that God will always judge unforgiven sin. Always. Though he's slow, he will always judge unforgiven sin. He gives you time to turn. What a gift that is, right? I'm so glad I don't get lightning bolted every time I have a negative thought. I'm so glad. You know, God is so patient with me. I know he's patient with you, right? God is so patient with us. Don't mistake that patience for weakness or absence. It's his kindness. The Bible says it's his kindness that leads men into repentance, right? He takes you by the hand and gives you time to turn. And that's what he had done to Edom. But time's up. Time is up. This crossed a line for God. God said, all right, time. You're going to do that to your brother Israel while they're being dragged away from my holy temple? And they're fleeing the Babylonians, and you catch them as they run and you kill them where they stand, or worse yet, you human traffic them? Okay. Patience is over. It's time. It's judgment time. And that's where we see mighty Edom. Sadly, we watch as Edom falls. So, as we sadly watch Edom fall, let us get a few ground rules quickly. A few ground rules on how we should handle when our enemy gets what's coming to them. How do we respond? Now, Edom had their enemy, and their enemy was being judged rightly. Their enemy was getting what was coming to them. Their enemy, Israel, was in the judgment of God. But Edom responded to their judgment poorly. How can we respond rightly? Number one, be careful not to gloat when someone you don't like has stumbled. Be careful not to gloat. Here's another way to say it. Gloating is gossiping. And we gossip because finally this person that's been on top has come back down to earth, and you want everybody to see their weakness. You want everybody to see them cut down to size. Be careful not to gloat. Uncovering for your own insecurities to feel better, to soothe your own insecurities, you just got turned sideways by Jenny. You know, Jenny, she left you out. She didn't invite you to the party. Jenny, who has all these friends that are so cool and cute. Jenny. You know, I just don't like Jenny. Jenny's not a girl. Jenny's kind of hard. I don't like Jenny. Sorry, Jenny, by the way. I'm just picked the name. I didn't see you there. I just picked the name. But you're all bugged by Jenny. And when Jenny stumbles and Jenny falls and husband leaves, there's a sick pleasure. And so, I mean, let's keep it real. And maybe even we try to wash it with spirituality. Hey, you know, we really need to pray for Jenny. I'm not smiling. That's just a tick. I get that way when I'm nervous. We need to pray for Jenny. Oh, really? Oh, have you not heard? And really, that comes down to the heart, because we want to pray for Jenny, right? It comes down to the heart. What's your motive? What's your driving force? You're praying out of love, great, pray all day long. But if you're praying to satisfy an insecurity that is somehow being met by someone else's suffering, watch it. Eagle Edom falls too. Do not gloat. Be careful not to pile on. Be careful not to pile on. There's the post. There's the post on the social media. There's the post on the Facebook, and there's a lot of piling on. The church is not to pile on. We're not the pile on people. We're not. Remember, Israel was really being judged for bad stuff. They were getting what was coming to them. Edom made it worse, and God judged Edom for making it worse. So it's not a matter, but they really did it, Brandon. No, that's not the issue. The issue isn't if they're accurately being judged. Israel was. But the Bible says, judgment is mine, says the Lord. We are not pylon people. We are the humble. We are the helpers. And we are the people that when we see someone, even rightly, accurately, being judged for sins they have committed, we are to look at them and shudder. Edom was to look at Israel and shudder. They were to quake. They were to stagger at the thought that God's kingdom would be judged like that. How about me in my sin? God will judge me like this. It should have been a moment for them to see themselves in that judgment. You got to see yourself in their judgment. You got to see yourself in their judgment. You have to open your eyes and see that they too are in a moment of brokenness. So you too could have your moment of brokenness. Lean hard, squint hard. Where might, but by the grace of God, you too have broken bad. See yourself in their judgment. Because someone else's judgment is your opportunity for humility. See, God will make a good thing out of even somebody else's judgment. It's an opportunity for you to learn. It's an opportunity not for you to pile on and get your pound of flesh, angry Facebook mob, but it is your opportunity for you to learn in your own life how you could do it better, how you could learn how to cling to God when maybe you'd want to take the credit yourself. We are to learn. Sadly, we see, we watch as Edom falls. But as we wrap up, gladly now we can watch as hope rises. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 17, but Jerusalem has become a refuge for those who escape. It will be a holy place, and the people of Israel will come back. Remember, they're in judgment as this is being written. They're in their horrible place. They're in the lowest of the lowest of the low. Everything has come to roost. And yet he speaks, you will come back to claim your inheritance. The people of Israel will be a raging fire and Edom a field of dry stubble. The descendants of Joseph will be a flame roaring across the field, devouring everyone. There will be no survivors in Edom. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then my people living in the Negev will occupy the mountains of Edom. Those living in the foothills of Judah will possess the Philistine plains and take over the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. And the people of Benjamin will occupy the land of Gilead. And the exiles of Israel will return to their land and occupy the Phoenician coast as far north as Zarephath. The captives from Jerusalem exiled in the north will return home and resettle the towns of the Negev. Those who have been rescued will go up to the Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over the mountains of Edom, and the Lord himself will be king. Sadly, we see Edom fall. Israel itself had just fallen. Can we understand that judgment of God is real because God is a holy God? God is a holy God and judgment is real. And judgment is real for all of us. God always judges unconfessed sin, as we said a moment ago. If that twerks you, if that kind of messes you up, if that just tweaks your brain a little bit, could I help you that God's holiness will not permit sin in his presence? Kind of like one of those bug zappers, like in the early 80s, you know, that we all, they probably outlawed. I don't see them anymore. But anytime a bug came near the zapper, bye bug, you know. It was just the nature of the zapper to deal with the bug. And God's nature is to deal with sin. My nature is to destroy all mosquitoes in my yard. And I have done everything. I have, because my blood is fine wine for these suckers. And my legs, I got white Irish legs. And so every bite looks like I got chicken pox. It's just, sorry. If you see me walking around in shorts, I'm sorry. And so I take it personally. I think they're demonic. I don't think they'll be here in heaven when heaven comes to earth. And so I take great pleasure in wiping out whole civilizations of mosquitoes. I've got people in my backyard. They look like Ghostbusters with things. They're smoking them out, man. And then I've got little sprays and all kinds of stuff. And I don't lose any sleep. None. Maybe you're an ant killer, right? You're cool with that. Salmonella killer, you want to take care of that little pesky bacteria so you wash like three times. Anyway. And God's nature is the sin killer. So anytime there's sin coming, anytime there's sin there, his judgment is coming. But as we just read, here's God. God who brings judgment for sin. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means on us. The God who brings a furious judgment for sin is the same God who made the provision for that judgment. The same God who brings the judgment is the God who takes the judgment. So don't shrink away from the judgment of God. Lean in to the Savior God who takes all of that judgment on himself. A second ago, we sang a song. And it was, and you stood by my side and you stood in my place. Right? Jesus, no other name. And you stand by my side and you stood in my place. Jesus, no other name. That was powerful. But do you think about those words? Remember, the words are carefully chosen. Do you think about those words? I'm going to ask a friend of mine to come up here and help me with this point real quick. Jason, can you come up here real quick? Sorry, buddy. He's like, oh, man. The one time I sit on the front row. Here we go. Come on up here. Jason's been with us since day one. We electrocuted him in my house when we were about to meet in the house. He spoke in the tongues of not angels. I was going to say that. Fair enough. Anyway. Or some kind of fallen angel. I don't know what it was. But, and you stand by my side. So this judgment of God is coming. And if I have sin in me, if you have sin in you, that means that his judgment is coming. And we need to live with that. Johnny Cash sang a song. He loves Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash sang a song about this. You've run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. It's kind of a hard song, but it's about judgment of God. And then he says, so you got to turn to him. And that's a good message. So you've got sin, and God's judgment is coming for you. But, and you stood by my side, your friend Jesus. And you stood in my place. And he's like, God is saying, the judgment is coming, and it's right to come because you got sin, man. And that is an affront to God. It's offensive to God, and God's got to deal with it. But Jesus said, and you stood in. You just get behind me, Jason. You just get behind me. You just get behind me. My arms are wide, and nothing will get through because my sacrifice is sufficient. You just get behind me. 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 The sin that you've committed since childhood, you just get behind me. And the judgment pours on him and nothing gets through. It's just pouring. And in my mind, it's like Thor Ragnarok. It's just pouring on him, you know. And it's just on him. And he takes it all. And you stood in my place. Jesus, no other name. No one else could do that. Let's give Jason a hand. Thank you, brother. Love you. So God says to Israel, you're in my judgment right now. I know it's pouring down on you. I know you're feeling the judgment, but I've got a word for you. Jesus is coming and there's hope for you. So in the midst of judgment, maybe judgment has even brought you into this room today. Your marriage is over. The kids are gone. She's gone. He's gone. The money's gone. And you're seeking for some answers and you've come to church and you're here today and you're in the fires of some kind of judgment for your past sin. Here's the message that we end Obadiah with. That today, in the midst of your judgment, God wants to visit you with the kiss of hope. He wants to kiss you with hope that you can come back. You can come back. That if you can hear my voice, God's not done with you yet. Can we pray? Father, will we be Edom, stiff-necked in our pride, resisting your grace, or God, today? Will we be like those that you call us to be in the New Testament, that if we would confess our sins, you'll forgive us? That if we'll lean into the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and conquered death to give us life, that if we'll just cling to the cross, cling to the cross, at the foot of the cross, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Could that be your song? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Could that be your prayer today? That in the midst of judgment, you have the kiss of hope. May it be, God. In Jesus' name, amen.